Good morning, everybody. Now, the reason why, of course, they put Jonathan down instead of me is that they knew you wouldn't come if you knew it was me, you see. In fact, I saw Elizabeth actually heading back to the car when she saw me drive in this morning. She's had he known it was me, she would have stayed in bed. It's good to be with you again. Give you greetings. It's a real joy to be sharing God with you this morning. And if all the children who are going out in a short time would like to come down and kind of assemble here on the floor, that would be really helpful, because I want you to help me out with something which I know, with the amount of brains, intelligence and, well, with the amount of brains and intelligence, we should be able to give me a big help. So come down and join me at the front. When I was in Africa last year, because you know I go each year to do some work there, I had a little bit of time on my journey back to another part of the country to stop off in a safari park. And I was able to watch a herd of elephants meander down this hillside to the riverside to have a drink and splash water and squirt each other. It was just like watching a bunch of you kids, because there were big 6.5-ton daddy elephants and slightly lighter mommy elephants. And there were little baby elephants, and it was so picturesque. I was sitting there drinking my glass of water and watching these elephants meander down this hillside to the river, and I watched them for ages. It was absolutely fascinating. Now, who's ever seen an elephant up close? Yep, at the zoo, was it? Yeah, and they're pretty...
What? The bad thing was it was pooing.
It wasn't. They do that, don't they? Yeah, I know, yeah. Was it a big one, a big elephant? You have to be careful. I have to revise that question. Was it a big elephant?
It was huge.
It was huge. That's the thing about elephants. Even baby elephants are pretty big, because when I watched these elephants come down the hillside right across the river, I didn't realize how big they were, because they seemed big miles away. But when they trundled down to the edge of this river, they were absolutely ginormous. Even the baby elephants were pretty big. You wouldn't want to pick one up and feed it. Anyway, so if you have seen an elephant, you know what it looks like, don't you? But can you imagine if you were unable to see, if you were blind, you'd never seen an elephant? Who'd like to put their hand up and tell me how you could find out what an elephant looks like? If you've never seen one and you're blind, how can you find out what an elephant looks like? Yeah. You could ask people to describe it. So if I was to say to you, what does an elephant look like? You would say it is... It was... Bumpy. There you go, bumpy. Because they are quite bumpy, aren't they, if you touch them? Their skin's very wrinkled, like mine. So, yeah. Or so, if it asked you what an elephant looked like, you'd say it was... Smooth. Right? We have a sanded down elephant. Obviously too much of the sun. Right? You would describe it as?
Big.
Yeah, because they are, aren't they? Now, of course, the old joke is, what's grey and has got a trunk? It's a mouse going on his holidays. Anyway, it's an old one, but a good one. Now, you see, elephants, when you think about it, they're bumpy, aren't they, when you touch their skin? Sometimes, actually, their ears are quite smooth. So you're not too far off. Ears are quite smooth. But it'd be difficult, wouldn't it? Well, I've got a poem here, which I'm going to not read the whole poem. I'm going to read the end of it. But these blind men, six blind men, found an elephant. And so they decided that because there was no one else around to describe the elephant to them, they would go up and touch the elephant and just see if they could feel what an elephant looks like. And so the first one went up. Well, of course, he touched this broad side of the elephant, this big, broad, solid side, and he thought, God, that's absolutely massive and sturdy and strong. I could never take that over. So an elephant must look like a wall. Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? It's broad and strong and couldn't push it over. So he said to his friends, I found out an elephant is just like a wall. Oh, boy. So the second one thought, mate, that can't be right. So he went along and felt the elephant, and he grabbed hold of the tusks of the elephant. And he thought, well, that's not a wall. That's smooth, and it's pointed at the end, pretty sharp. He said, you got it wrong, he said. An elephant is just like a spear. It's long and sharp and shiny. Oh, he said, I thought it was a wall. Well, of course, the third blind man thought, it doesn't seem like an elephant should be like a spear. So he went up and he had a touch and he thought, ooh, I've got hold of the trunk. It's all sort of squiggly and long and slimy and it's moving about. And he said, you're all wrong. An elephant is just like a snake. because that's what's wriggly and smooth and long. And so, and it was like a snake. Well, of course, they weren't getting very far, were they? So the fifth person came and thought, well, perhaps this time the fifth blind man will find out what an elephant really looks like. He went up, and because he was a bit shorter, he started to feel the legs of the elephant, and they were very sort of round and solid and kind of wrinkly. And he thought, ah, I've got one of those in the garden. It's a tree. He said, yeah, he said, you're all wrong. The elephant is just like a tree. Not getting very far, are we? So the sixth blind man, let's hope the last one can get the job done for us. So he goes up and he has a feel and he grabs hold of the tail. And he thinks, well, it's nothing like a tree. I've got trees in my garden. I've got no tree like this. He said, it's flapping around. He said, I've got some in the shed at home. It's rope. He said, you're all wrong. An elephant's like a rope. Well, they all thought they knew what an elephant looked like, didn't they? Because they went up and had a bit of a feel. So this is what the poem ends up like. So these men from Hindustan disputed long and loud, each one in his own opinion, exceedingly stiff and strong. Though each of them was partly right, they were all completely wrong. Which is true, isn't it? You see, they all felt a different part of the elephant and came to the conclusion that that was an elephant because they touched that particular part. And basically, it's a little bit like that with our relationship with Jesus and with God. Because we haven't really seen him, we can get hold of one part of him and think, that's who Jesus is. Now, who would agree with me and say that Jesus is love? Yeah. Come on, kids. Yeah, okay. Like evangelicals, they join in. Yeah, okay. Jesus is love, isn't it? But that's just one part of him, isn't it? It's not all of him. He is love, but he's more than that. So, you see, one day Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he'd been talking earlier to the religious leaders of the day, and they were kind of poking fun at Jesus and kind of disputing who he was. And so, not only were they disputing who Jesus was, but they were putting off people from following him by saying that Jesus wasn't who he said he was. And so Jesus, when he was around the campfire with his disciples one night, he looked at them and he said to them, who do the people that you are meeting every day say I am? Well, they had a thought and a talk between each other, and some of them said, well, some people are saying that you are John the Baptist. Jesus said, right, fine. Others said, well, no, others think you're Elijah, come back again. And he said, right, fine. And then others said, well, they think you're a prophet or a good man of some kind. And so Jesus was quite concerned because it seemed that most people, when they looked at him and saw what he did and heard what he said, thought he was someone from the past and he was just one amongst many other prophets. And he was quite sad by that. They hadn't really grasped who he was. They got part of him, but not all of him. So he said to them, okay, he said, you're following me, you're with me every day, we eat and sleep and work together, who do you say I am? Have we got some pieces of paper? Yep, we got some pieces of paper? Yep, and some pens? You got that? Right, fine. Fine. So you got your piece of paper, and have you written on there what you think Jesus is? Yep, should we have a look at some of them then? Okay, then. So let's see, have you got one there? So will you put down Jesus means to you?
He's a creator.
Creator, yeah, because as we learned on the front of our pews, everything that was made for him and through him, yeah? So who's got another one with theirs on? You got your piece of paper? Yeah.
Open life.
Open life, yeah, because we get our life from Jesus, don't we? And we can learn it in a very open and live it in a very open way with him. Anyone else got their piece of paper to hand? Yeah. What does yours say?
He makes things happen.
He makes things happen. I like that one. He does make things happen, doesn't he? He makes wonderful things happen, doesn't he? Yeah. Anyone else got yours there? So Jesus,
he does what is right.
He does what is right. And you see, every single one of you who've written on your piece of paper who Jesus is, got yours now, Noah?
Love, hope, peace and nature.
Yeah, love, hope, peace and a lot of them. And yet, that doesn't cover it, does it? Because we could probably be here all day, and you know I usually am, and we'd never get to the end of it, would we? We'd all have a little part of Jesus, love, hope, peace and nature. It's someone who lives an open life and all those things you've said, but we still haven't got the full picture. So hopefully, as you grow, getting to know Jesus, you'll get to know him every day. Because I find that if we take the time to think about Jesus every day and talk to him, we can find a little bit more about him that either maybe we didn't know or something we've forgotten about in all the business of life, okay? So our prayer is for you, is that when Jesus says to us, who do you say I am? that we have an answer. And you see, Peter, one of the disciples, said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You know, Peter, that hasn't come from your brain. That has come from my Father in heaven, because that is the truth." So wouldn't it be good if we could hear the Father tell us who Jesus is and we could learn about him every day? So I hope and pray that you do. So thanks for listening. Thanks for your help. Keep those pieces of paper and maybe take them home with you. And today or tomorrow, when you get your next time to pray, you can thank Jesus for being who you've written on that piece of paper. And I'm sure that will put a big smile on his face. And maybe he'll do something brilliant for your day tomorrow. Should we pray together before you go out? Lord Jesus, we thank you for each one of us, because we're all children and we forget the obvious. We're so distracted from the obvious. Lord God, I pray that each one of these children, as they've written down on their piece of paper who Jesus is to them, that you'll add to that. They've got one piece, add another piece and another piece, until day by day they make up this wonderful picture of who Jesus is in their lives. And not just know it on a piece of paper, but see you working through them and in them every day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before you go, boys and girls, if you felt left out there, when I was a little child, I used to listen to the radio. Did anyone ever listen to Children's Choice with Uncle Mac? About three of us who were prepared to own up were that old used to listen to it. Now, I used to have a favourite song that used to come on there quite regularly, because the kids used to sort of ask for it, and it was Nelly the Elephant. Does anyone remember Nelly the Elephant? Yes, I know. Does anyone remember the chorus? Because we're going to sing it together. The kids are going to love this before you go out, because you'll be so glad you're going out. Okay. So after three, we're going to sing Nelly the Elephant. One, two, three. Nelly the Elephant packed her trunk and said goodbye to the circus. Off she went with the trumpety trump, 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 trump. Now it's spoilt now, isn't it? I can't sing it anymore. I can't go trump, trump, trump. It just doesn't work anymore. It's spoiled, you see. I used to sing that happily walking along. I can't sing it anymore, I'm afraid. Anyway, children, that was a bit of a political inspiration for you. New radical generation.
Energy.
Off you go. Have a great time. We'll see you all again soon.
As I was saying at the beginning, Mike was, if you don't know Mike was our pastor for 16 years and just got such a close relationship with so many of us and impacted so powerfully on many of our lives. And it's just a real privilege to have Mike back. But obviously, because you've got so many friends here, it'd be good to get an update, because it's been 16 months, no, yep. 14 months.
Yep, 14.
And,
yep.
So what have you been doing with your time? You're meant to be retiring, aren't you?
Yeah, so someone said to me, "What are you doing now you're finished?" And I thought, I hadn't really looked at it like that. If you remember, the idea was that I was retiring for full-time ministry, not from ministry. So I've been continuing to preach where I can. Some of you will know I've had a regular opportunity to minister in a church down in Weston-super-Mare that's struggling a little bit. They're without a pastor for 2 years now, and so they're just losing a bit of confidence and a bit of hope. So I was asked to go down and help them, so I've been visiting there twice a month to help them through this time. But the good news is today, if you could pray for them, they have someone coming to preach with a view. And you know what that means, some of you. Others are completely oblivious. So pray for them, because this could be the right person. What they don't need is someone to fill the gap. And this is what I've been trying to share with them. Don't be so anxious to fill the gap after this length of time. Make sure it's the right person, because the wrong person can do as much damage as waiting for the right one. So I'm working there. And I'm also preaching in Wales, sometimes at Radstock and various places.
Yeah, I know you've had a kind of a major impact down in Weston-super-Mare in that. And I think I remember when you kind of finished and stepped away from being pastor here, you said, and we talked about the fact that it wasn't, as you say, a retirement. It was the next phase of where God was going to lead Mike in his ministry. And God's really, really done that amazingly powerfully. What about Uganda? Where's the situation?
Yeah, I still go out there each year. And this is the last year was the 20th visit. This year is the 20th anniversary of both Pastor Stephen's church, which was founded the year after I met with him, and the 20th Leaders Conference. So it's quite a big year. So Rachel's going out with me this year towards the end of June. And God's doing great work over there. They still have the struggles that they have. Things are very different over there. The government is kind of getting itself organized over a long period of time. So, for instance, in the school that we support, and you as a company also support them, recently the inspectors came. And this is a school we've built right out in the bush, in the middle of nowhere near Lake Victoria. The inspectors have come in and have laid down a list of things they have to do in order to be registered. Otherwise, they will close them down. This is the only school in the village, but the inspectors said they will close them down unless they do this whole list. So now we have a whole list of things we have to do, like urinals for the boys. Now, in the middle of the bush, urinals is not the first thing on people's minds. But the inspectors think you've got to have urinals rather than the pit loos they normally have. So we've got a whole list. It's harder. It takes finances. But the good thing is the relationships we've built over these 20 years means that we can see God doing great things. And I often say even the chairman of the area comes to our meetings when we go there. He's a Muslim and he gives thanks to Jesus for what he's doing in the school there. So that's really encouraging.
Yeah, because it's amazing. Because 20 years ago, there was a pastor in Uganda who had a vision, and there was this white guy who had never been outside of the West Midlands,
right,
really, and turned up there. And God has done an amazing work. I've been out there, and there's a major church movement there within what's going on. There is all this work within with the children and people with disabilities who were just completely thrown out of society.
Yeah, the residential home we support for disabled and physically, mentally disabled children is going really well. But again, the difficulty is, and pray about it, when they get to 18, the government just says we can't keep them because they become adults and need to go back to their villages or their families who are totally ill-equipped to care for them, which is why they were in the residential home in the first place. So we have an opportunity to build into them good things and to get some movement or some communication skills with them and just to heal some of the hurts. But then we're not sure what we can do with them when they get to 18. But also with the conference, with the leaders' conference, we started with just about 30 pastors coming. We now have hundreds of them coming from Sudan, from Rwanda, from Kenya, from other parts of Africa. So God's doing a great work there, because one thing the leaders there don't often get the opportunity for is to get encouraged and mentored and equipped for what they're doing. They're just often left to it, so it's a real joy. Yeah.
And finally, Mike, I think the thing I loved about your ministry and was so moved, changed by it myself, is that it wasn't about big events, it wasn't about the big things, it was about people.
Yeah.
And it was about one-to-ones. And about you, mate, what do we need to do to pray for you? What prayer support for Mike Howell and for Rachel Howell?
Yeah, I mean, I think the good thing is I'm spiritually fed because I keep preparing and studying. As you know, I love to study God's word for the pure joy of it, and I get more time to do that now. I'm not having to do it for the job. But pray for us as a family. We've been going to St. John's in Chilcompton when I'm not preaching elsewhere because we didn't want to travel far to go to church. We thought we should stay as local as we could, but also somewhere where we weren't too well known, so we could just slot in and there wouldn't be too much of an expectation on me, which we're doing, but we're still searching God for the longer term where he would have us. So we'd appreciate your prayers for that, because we want to be where God wants us to be. Also for God's continued guidance on my ministry, I'm trying not to do more than 2 Sundays a month, otherwise Rachel ends up sitting down on her own whilst I'm at the front, having done that for 32 years. She gets a bit miffed now and then. But of course people want you to go and speak, so it's hard to say no. So the usual things, getting my priorities right and just hearing what God's saying for us, really, for our future worship.
Fantastic. Let's just pray for you before we speak to us. Father God, I just thank you so much for this man. On behalf of our church, I thank you that you raised him up to lead us, to change us, to hear your word through him, that he was honouring in that and everything he did. Lord, I pray that you bless him and Rachel so richly in this time of their ministry, that you lead, continue to lead, to do amazing things through him. Lord, I thank you for this man, and I pray that even as he speaks this morning, and we know that we will be blessed through that, that you pour blessing over him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. I want to open your Bibles to the New Testament, to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and chapter 11. We're going to read a portion from that in a moment. But let's begin by just considering something. On a scale of 1 to 10, how easily are you distracted? So who says 10 being basically you can't concentrate for more than a few seconds to naught being I'm never distracted really? Who'd like to say that the kind of towards the 10 end that actually they're quite easily distracted? Yeah. Hey, who's in the kind of middle where, you know, I'm okay, yeah. Who's down the other end where basically nothing ever distracts you? Yeah, there you go. Now, some people are very concentrated, very focused, and so it's much harder to distract them. Others are more easily distracted. I think I shared with you some time ago the situation when I once sat down at home to pray with God, and I remember starting my prayers with God, and the next thing I remember is I was visually rearranging my DVDs alphabetically. And I realized that somewhere in my prayer time, they had caught my eye, and I don't remember the transition point. Do you know the feeling? When you suddenly realize that what you were doing, you're no longer doing. Does anyone else kind of say amen to that, or is it just me? Oh, that's a relief. Okay. Because the problem is there are so many things that can distract us unless we are particularly able to focus down on something. And I think the Apostle Paul, through most of his ministry, despite sometimes the complex issues that he deals with, and often the way in which we translate the kind of doctrinal stuff he's dealing with, is actually more simplistic than we allow for. And what he's trying to point out is the title of my talk this morning and of the song that we sung, It's All About You, Jesus. I think he was really trying to say, that's the truth we need to grasp hold of. It's all about Jesus. And if we don't get that into the core of our being, if we are distracted from that central truth, then we are not going to see what God wants us to see in our lives and in the lives of others. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As you know, 2 Corinthians is a letter, very much a heart on a sleeve letter from the Apostle Paul, who's been dealing with so-called super apostles who've been appointed to places of influence in the church in Corinth. Corinth is one of those lively, growing, dynamic, charismatic fellowships that probably everyone would like to go to and people would like to be part of and even the minister of. It's got loads of good stuff going for it. However, they've got some innate problems too which they need to deal with. And one of them is, in listening to these super prophets and giving them a platform from which to speak, they've been led astray. And so Paul, in his letter, has to address these issues. And so when it comes to chapter 11, he wants to talk into this situation about these false or super apostles that are at work in the church in Corinth. And he says this, I hope that you will put up with me and with a little of my foolishness. For you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. The Lord bless his word to us this morning. These are quite challenging words, aren't they? If you read them again, just scan them through as we've read them through briefly. Paul is not pulling any punches here. One of the big problems for the church today is the same as the problem that the early church, because when Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth, the church hasn't long been born. The Spirit had just given birth, if you like, to the church. It was beginning to grow and multiply. And the problems of a multiplying, growing church in various parts of the world is that it's not the same, and they all go through various challenges and difficulties. And one of them was that they had problems with who Jesus was and the place that he should have in the life of the church. In the church in Colossae, for instance, much of the false teaching there, you had people who were minimizing Jesus in such a way that Jesus was seen to be someone that you could know as important in your life, but not necessarily essential to your life. And you can see the deception that works there, because if I was to say to you, is Jesus important, you would agree, wouldn't you? But we all know that in saying that, it's more than that. He is important, but that's only part of it. He's more than that. He's essential. And so it's so easy to go down a certain path because we don't disagree with what's being said, but we don't tend to think beyond it to see whether we are being led astray. Also, they were being taught that they could add Jesus to their life as their Savior. Now, who knows Jesus Christ here this morning as your Savior? It's wonderful, isn't it? But you and I also know that is not enough either. Because the Bible says that we need to know Jesus both as Savior and Lord. Is that right?
Yeah.
Now you see, there were some people in Colossae that were being encouraged to add, literally add, it's the language they used, Jesus to their life as their Savior. So they had a sense of eternal security, if you like, that comes from knowing Jesus as Savior. But what they struggled with in their everyday life was owning and knowing Jesus as their Lord, their Master. And we still struggle with that today, don't we? We want him as our Savior because we see all the benefits of such a transaction and such a relationship. But knowing him as Lord, that's a whole different set of situations. And Paul's answer to this, to those who added Jesus to their lives but wouldn't adore him as their Master and their Lord. If you read Colossians 1 and 15 to 20, there's this wonderful passage about the supremacy of Christ when he just unpacks who Jesus truly is. It's a wonderful declaration of the supremacy of Christ far above all others. That he is more than important, he is essential. He is more than just a Savior, he is Lord. He can't just be added to our lives like a piece of clothing or an accessory. He is our life or he is nothing at all. That's a challenge, isn't it? And you see, when we were praying earlier, Mick was praying about a new thing, weren't you, Mick? You know? And do you know what I found, Mick, with new things? In the church particularly, new things are not really very good unless they're based on the old things. You know what I mean? You see, I've seen a lot of new things happen in the church, but if they're not based on the old thing, the first thing, the primary thing, that is who Jesus is, that's where they tend to go astray. Not knocking them, but unless the new thing is based on the old thing, we easily go astray. Because the new thing is always at its center, the old thing, the first thing, the primary thing, Jesus. That's true, isn't it, mate? We know that. Unless we see Jesus in it, unless we feel Jesus ministering in it, unless we know the Spirit of God is part of it and owning it and holy, it may be good, it may be effective, it may be quite dynamic. But let's not be deceived, because this is what happened in Corinth. They didn't lack dynamic. They didn't lack excitement or growth or all the things that churches long for. But what they'd missed the point was, they were believing in another Jesus. Did you hear what Paul said? You so easily put up with another Jesus. Now, you know Native Americans, they have totem poles. Do you know why they have totem poles? Native American tribes have totem poles because the totem pole was their expression of their god, of Manitou, or Wakantonka, as they called him. And they built up a totem pole, and a totem pole was not the same for each tribe, and it wasn't the same for each village, because each village within the tribe had their own kind of emphasis on who their God was. So sometimes the totem would have an eagle's head, because they saw God as this soaring God in the heavens. Others had something else, and so totem poles were very different. So every village had a different expression of their God. And sometimes we, if we're not careful, can end up with a totem Jesus. It's a Jesus of our own manufacture. It's a Jesus whereby we emphasize the components and parts of him that we want, that we appreciate, that we can deal with, and yet it's not the Jesus expressed to us in Scripture. Because I'm old-fashioned, you see. I really believe the only true description and understanding of Jesus Christ can come from his Word. I'm old-fashioned like that. I'll read other books, I'll listen to other preachers, but I go back to this, my source material, my benchmark, and say, does it stick close? Is it part of what the Spirit of God has given us through these eternal Scriptures? Because when all of us are gone and everything else falls, the Word of God remains. So there's our source material. In Corinth, Paul is dealing with the fact that people were being seduced, corrupted, deceived. Taken away, one writer says, from the simplicity and the centrality of an unashamed, extravagant passion for Jesus. An unashamed, extravagant passion for Jesus. Would you love to have that? An unashamed, therefore we speak of him freely and gladly. Extravagant, whereby we share it extravagantly and are not stingy with our story of faith. Passion for Jesus. Do you know what's one thing that's happened to me since I've laid down my full-time ministry? I'm regaining my relationship with Jesus. You see, in the ministry sometimes, as much as you feel you're doing all this for Jesus, and as much as you are totally hectic most of the time, the one victim in all of that can be your relationship with the one you're serving. And that's a tragedy of things. But you know this, don't you? Some of you have been ministering in this church for a long time, and you know how easy it is to lose sight of the one whom you believe you're serving. in the midst of our service. On a Sunday morning, I know that by the time some of the worship leaders and team are leading us, they've been totally distracted. Or it may be the PA team or one else. Or even on the way to school, to church, our minds are so easily taken away from the one whom we've come to adore. And what Paul says is, you've taken on board another Jesus. It's not the one that we preach to you. You need to get back to who Jesus is. Also, another gospel, he says. You've taken on board another gospel. And we have that today, don't we? We get so many variations of the gospel shared now that it's simply difficult to refine and define it. Now, Jean-Fee and I have talked about this many times. We understand, don't we, Jean-Fee, that when it comes to the Word of God, we are merely interpreters or translators, aren't we? We look at the text or the narrative and we do our best to translate it and to share what God is saying. Would you agree? Yeah? It's what we can do because we're limited by that. So none of us can say we have the only version of this, the only understanding of it. That would be very, very arrogant, wouldn't it? And there's no place for dogmatism within the Word of God. There's too much you still have to learn. However, we are expected to handle the Word of God in an honoring way, in a good way. Therefore, we can't just keep taking bits out of place and spreading them out and changing things to suit. And we live in a world where convenience rules. And so often the gospel now is a gospel of convenience, of contemporary convenience, not what it was, both in its gospel expression through the life and ministry of Jesus or through the more theological explanation and kind of dragging out that Paul does in the New Testament letters and epistles. So a different gospel. And I've heard it. And I've seen people come to Jesus through that different gospel and then been disappointed with the Jesus they found because it's not the one that they were drawn to. What are we drawing people to when we seek to reach out? I've often said before, some of you know, I believe that many people are badly born again because of this wrong understanding of who they're coming to and of the gospel they're responding to. That's what Paul was trying to deal with. And also a different spirit. He says sometimes you've been deceived by a different spirit. And we have to be discerning of spirits, don't we? Would you agree? You know, one thing that's lacking in the church is not all those gifts that we long to see, the dramatic and dynamic ones. The one gift I've seen over 32 years that's sadly lacking is discernment. Is to discerning what God is actually doing and what is just happening among us. So therefore, Paul is dealing with all of this. And all I want to do is bring things to a close this morning by looking at two things in response to this. Because what Paul's ministry basically is to bring them back to the first thing, to Jesus. And he calls Jesus in earlier on in 4:6, the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. Back in the early 80s, I read a book that was given to me. I was a young Christian, and it was when I started to read this book, it was one of those experiences that I had when I realized that God is not only in the business of comforting the afflicted, but also is quite happy to afflict the comfortable. You know the feeling? I read this book, and as I started to read, I thought, oh dear, this is really making me feel uncomfortable. It was really turning up my well-held thoughts and ideas upside down. It was a book by Oz Guinness. It was called The Gravedigger File. And it was a book that really challenged me, because what he was saying was, the church today, this Western church of ours, needs to really understand what we are truly engaged in and what we are about. Otherwise, it won't last. It will become hollow and lifeless, an edifice, rather than a living organism. And he goes through various kind of letters and reports given and sent back, kind of fictional from churches, but debating the situation and looking at the issues they were struggling with. It made me feel very uncomfortable. So you can imagine that when I saw that he'd recently published another book, and I put it on my Christmas list, I was half hoping that no one would buy it. But somebody, I don't remember who, bought it for me. And this book is called Fool's Talk. And his kind of idea in this book is that the contemporary Western church today has lost the art of the conversation of faith. Although we are reaching out in various ways and means, and often it's due through social outreach, whether it's food bank or street pastors, and these things are good, and though it may be about programs or events, as individuals we have lost the art of conversing with other people about our faith. And I think he's right. I think he's right, because if you recall when Matt did his research for his degree and asked questions about our discussions of faith and our reaching out to the people around us, whether it's at the school gate or whatever, the answer seemed to be that actually we're not particularly confident or active in doing that. Therefore, I think he's right. But also he says that he believes there's been a turning point in the world over the last few years where now a lot of people are not just not interested, they are aggressively against the message we have to bring if we preach the gospel, he says. Not if we give them the nice story and attract them to a very friendly kind of, sort of grandfather figure of a God. But if we preach the gospel, he says, we're going to find the world is more and more now going to be aggressively against us, that we're going to be seen to be the bigots and the intolerant people within society. And he says, so we have a big job on our hands. Not only are we not having the confidence to have the conversation of faith with people, but also we're going to be facing people who, by and large, will be aggressively against the very things that we're going to say. It's quite a challenge, isn't it? And I know I've failed in this. I have lots of opportunities and put myself in situations, I always have, where I'm mixing with different people down at the radio station. The reason I continue to do it is because not only do I love music, but also I love to speak to the people down there about Jesus, because it's probably the only contact some of them are going to have. But do I have the confidence to have a conversation about faith with them? Sometimes I step back rather than step forward. He says this also, he says, but the turning point is also because of a change in people's understanding. And there's an interesting quote here, I think it'll come up on here. He says that basically that the world in society is not only quite hostile to the gospel, but he says it's because of the innate obsession they have with themselves. And he says this, the daily communications of the wired world attest that everyone is now in the business of relentless self-promotion, presenting themselves, explaining themselves, defending themselves, selling themselves, or sharing their inner thoughts and emotions as never before in human history. We are all apologists of the daily me. And it's true, isn't it? For those of you who are connected to tweets and Facebook and that, you are inundated by people telling you about themselves, aren't you? Probably over 90% of the things that you receive are telling you about them. Even presidents are living by tweets now, aren't they? Now, I'm not politically correct, as you know. But it bothers me when the president of America is tweeting diplomacy and seems so thin-skinned that he suddenly says, you're upsetting me and I don't like it. You need a bit more gravitas than that, don't you? What I'm saying is, why live your life through Facebook and Twitter? Why? Because we do it without having to face individuals and face the realities of life. It's easy to do it by proxy. And so many people, and a whole generation now, growing up, living their lives in quite intimate detail. I'm amazed at some of the stuff that people put on their Facebook. Are you? It's not just I've scratched the dog today, which is really what I want to hear. But they talk about really intimate and deep things. But they can do that because they send it out in this kind of vacuum, this kind of neutral area, they think, that just hangs in midair. It's a bit of news. But we're failing to communicate. How many young people do we know that can hold down a conversation? Very few of them, because they're living in this proxy world of wired communication. And what we need to see is that the answer comes back to the old stuff. It's to Jesus. I was so glad I followed what you did over Christmas here. It was so good, I don't know who chose the subject, to concentrate on the Jesus of Christmas. Because you and I know it's so easy to get distracted by everything else, isn't it? To concentrate on the Jesus. You know, I decided to celebrate Christmas after Christmas. I was going to actually start this morning by saying Happy Christmas, but you'd have thought I'd totally lost the plot. But the reason why I decided to is it's so easy to pack Jesus away with your trimmings, isn't it? You know, I mean, I'm one person, I don't like putting them up, but I love taking them down. Anyone else know the same feeling? Yeah, I don't like putting them up, but boy, do I love tearing them down and getting them packed away back up in the loft with a hallelujah and an amen. But the problem is, you see, is often we're packing Jesus away with the trimmings. And so I decided to purposely celebrate Christmas every day. And so I started to look at those little events that happen after the birth of Jesus that most people forget. Simeon and Anna. Why are those stories of Simeon and Anna there? They come and go, don't they, as people? Why are they there? Because Simeon had longed for all of his life, probably 80 years of his life, to see and hold the Messiah. He had expectation and hope that he would see something of God before he left this world. And for all those years, he was the weirdo at the temple. That every time a couple came in with a baby, he was the first one there. Having a look, and they thought, oh, it's just Simeon, he's the weirdo, you know? And he was so disappointed. not with the child, but because it wasn't what he was looking for. Then that one day, he holds eternity in his arms. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? He holds this baby in his arms and he sees the whole of eternity. He sees the hope of Israel. He sees the salvation of the world all wrapped up in this little baby. And he says to God, "You can take me now. I can't beat this. I can't top this. I'm ready to go." He was so satisfied in his life. Why? Because he held something of God in his life that he has longed for and expected. You see, because Simeon, all those years of waiting and expectancy, had a vision of God that he held to. A basic, simple vision. He wanted to see the promise of God fulfilled. He saw it. I want to be more like that, don't you? Yeah. That has the dogged determination to hang on despite all that's going on and all the disappointments, that I might see something of God that I won't see otherwise. You see, it was black and white for Simeon for 80 years. And when he held Jesus, it all became glorious technicolor. That's why he said, "You can take me now, God. I'm ready to go." Anna, another strange one, who'd never left the temple, who'd lost her husband many years, had been a widow for so long and had to rely upon the few pieces of food or money put in the temple to keep her alive. But she longed and believed that God kept his promises. And again, she's a woman of dogged determination who just longed for God's promise and she saw it. I looked at these things and I realized, why were they there? To remind us it's all about Jesus. You can't pack him away conveniently. He will keep breaking out. It's all about Jesus. It's not about just his coming. It's the purpose that he comes for. And look what Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 4. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his son. You know what God was saying to me as I studied these events and kept Christmas during January? It was this, is that when I looked at this world and saw, not just then, but now and the future, as God only can, when I looked at the eternity of this world and the terrible mess and corruption that sin had brought upon this world, I only had one answer, Jesus. Is that true?
Yes.
Is that true?
Yes.
In other words, God is saying, I only had one answer to all of this, more than you have seen and experienced, more than you could ever dare to go through. I see it all. In all its enormity, I had one answer. It was Jesus. With God, there is no plan B. Amen?
Yes.
So we have to grasp and grapple with plan A, don't we? We really have to get this Jesus into the core of our heart because it's all about him. And when did God break into this world after he sent Jesus? We have two examples. He breaks into the baptism of Jesus when everyone was looking at this dove and thinking, wow, this is unusual. And God says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. The father wanted to break in and say, get back concentration on Jesus. It's all about him. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the disciples are there and you've got Moses and you've got Elijah and you've got Jesus and they're thinking about, should we build a few sheds, as men do? Should we build a few sheds? And God says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. You see, they were so easily distracted at a time of glorious, holy convocation. The things that we would love, the mountaintop experience, yes? We all long for it, to get on top of the mountain with God, to see God in some glowing form and have this wonder aurora of the presence of God. And yet God knows that is when we are most distracted from whom our worship belongs to. Amen? You see, it's about the person of our worship, not the format of our worship. You see, he was saying, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Get your focus back on him. Don't be so easily distracted. There's no plan B. Now, some of you will know that the Oxford English Dictionary adds a new word of the year every year. Do you know that? And this year, they've added the word post-truth. Do you know that? They've added it. It's the year word of the year, 2016. And this is their definition. Relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotions and personal belief. And it comes out of Brexit, when we were all told, weren't we, that all the billions we were given to Europe every year would be funneled into the NHS. That's why you need to leave. Now, you and I know that's a load of, don't we? Because the figures were wrong, and it certainly won't go to the NHS as much as we'd like it to. But you see, they were kind of putting this down for an emotional response. It's an emotive argument because everyone's concerned about the NHS, and rightly so. It's gone into the dictionary because the world is living in a world of post-truth. It's no longer about the truth. It's about what pleases you, what gets you going. And as long as it gets you going, that's the truth for you. That can happen in the church, you know. Can't it? It can happen in the church, whereas we start to believe our own press, that we start to build up our faith based on the things that emotionally move us, that do something for us, without going back and saying, but is it what God is saying? Is it what God is doing? I'm not wanting to bring a guilt trip this morning, but I've had to go through this and realize in my re-engaging with Jesus, I had missed so much of who he is. By wanting him to do so much more in my life and in the church I looked after, I'd lost sight of who he is. And I needed to re-engage and rediscover him. And so I had to go through this and realize that sometimes, you've heard alternative facts, that's the other one, you know that one, don't you? When that dear lady, Kellyanne Conway, defended Sean Spicer's false statement about the attendance at Donald Trump's inauguration. I must admit, I thought that was farcical as to saying they argued about how many people attended. Does it matter? Really? Does it matter in all of that? But they argued and argued about it, and then she said, well, we have alternative facts. And you're thinking, can you say that and actually believe anyone that's going to take you seriously? We have alternative facts. You can't have alternative facts. Well, you can, but it's either the truth or the truth. We have alternative facts in the church, and sometimes we build doctrines and whole church movements on them. They're not wrong, they're just not best. We have to be careful. Come back to Jesus. Bring it right back to him. You know, the truth is, and I think Jean-Phi and I have talked about this, haven't we, Jean-Phi? The problem is, we all have an idea of what truth is, but Jesus kind of laid it out, didn't he? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, he said, truth is not a philosophical concept. It's not a sociological construct. It is a person. And that is most profound in our Christian lives. That truth in our world today cannot be found anywhere else other than in the person of Jesus. That changes things, doesn't it? Because you see, not only is it profound, it's also very difficult because we then have to discover who Jesus is to understand the truth of the matter. The truth of the matter in this world will be found in our understanding and our discovery of who Jesus is. And then applying that to our lives. That's why it's not so easy to discover, but we have to go on the journey anyway. And the final thing I want to say this morning is, it really is all about Jesus. And Paul says in that reading that we had, he was concerned, afraid even, that their minds may somehow be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I don't know how you see that, but whenever I see those words, a pure and simple or sincere and pure devotion to Christ, I always think of my father-in-law. His name was Will Bibbings. You probably don't know him. Most of the world doesn't know him. He was a good brethren elder. He preached and he loved to lead people in prayer. He was no dynamic upfront person. He just served the Lord and loved him with a passion. And one night in his 80s, he had gone to bed and I was still up. And I went to bed and they were sleeping downstairs in their bungalow, Rachel's mum and dad. And as I went through, the door was open. As I walked up the stairs, there was this 80 plus year old man in his striped cotton pajamas, kneeling by the side of his bed praying. You know, it touched me because there was a man with a pure and simple, sincere devotion to Christ. Most people didn't know he was on the planet, but Jesus loved him. And he loved Jesus. He was not a complex character. He was never going to rattle anyone's cage in the great Christendom that we all feel we're part of. But you know, he had this passion for Jesus I couldn't even get near to. It was wonderful. In that little image, I found what it means to have a sincere and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. And you know, in the end, I think that's what I'd like to have. As much as everything else I'd like to see happen in the church and in my life, I'd like to get to that point that one time in my gym jams talking to my Savior and know that's what it's about. Maybe I'm getting old. But you know what happens when you get old? You start to realize what really is essential. You know what I mean? You start to see what really does matter. And everything else becomes so much, so much. So maybe I am getting old. You know what happens in the church in Ephesus when the risen Lord Jesus in his glory as the Lamb of God writes letters to the churches. He says of the church in Ephesus, he commends them for the way in which they have been hard at work and for their glorious endeavors on his behalf. William Barclay says that Jesus praised them for their courageous gallantry, which accepts suffering, hardship, and loss, and chooses to turn them into grace and glory. It's a wonderful commendation. But you know what Jesus said there? But you have lost sight of your first love. Isn't that what he says? I don't understand, and we can't, again, fully interpret it this side of when it was written. But I tell you this, I think Jesus was talking about my father-in-law in his jammies. What he was saying to this church was, you are doing great, even courageous things for me. But unfortunately, in all of that, you've lost sight of me and your first love. You remember when we first met? The love that was there, the passion, the way in which every part of your life was touched by me in a way you'd never experienced. Can you remember that? When you suddenly saw the whole world in a different light because Jesus had come into your life. I remember it so well. And yet, we can so easily get wrapped up and lost so that we do things and go through the motions, but also we do become a kind of a cold orthodoxy. We've got it so right, and yet we've missed the point. It's all about Jesus and getting to know him. It's not about just zeal for hard work, though hard work is part of our Christian experience. It's about this sincere and pure devotion to Jesus, and I needed to re-engage with that. And I think some of us here this morning do too. That you know your job or your family or even church situations, you're getting to the point where you've lost sight of what it really is all about. That song we sung, it's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you and your glory and your fame. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way. But let's be honest, that's often what we're saying, isn't it? It's all about me, Jesus, and I want you to do it this way. That's what I say to him sometimes. I want you to rubber stamp what I've decided to do. That's why I'm praying. It's all about you, Jesus, for your glory and your fame. That's what it's about. It's all about Jesus. And as I prepared this message this week, out of my Christmas kind of contemplations, I'm not advocating a kind of ivory tower response where we go away and just keep intellectualizing about the truth of Jesus and all of that. Far, far on the contrary. What I suggest is it's only when we connect with who Jesus is that we have both a distinction that is not man-made. Because what I feel the church sometimes is in danger of doing today, because we've lost sight of the basics of Jesus, is that we have to then work so hard to develop a distinctive. Do you know what I mean? The church today, I often see, particularly in the Western world, is working so hard now to find a distinctive and make it, because they haven't got the most natural inherent distinctive. That is, they are people with Jesus. You remember Peter and James, and they stand before the Sanhedrin when they raised the blind man and made him see again, and the Sanhedrin are saying, you mustn't do this. And what these learned men said was, well, these are completely ignorant, unschooled men, but we can see they have been with They'd been with Jesus. The distinctive in the light of the glory in this testimony of these two men of God was not in their scholarly ability or in their intellectual prowess. It was they'd been with Jesus. The distinctive in their life was Jesus. The church today is having to invest and invent distinctives because we've lost sight of it, perhaps. But also, secondly, I want us to engage with Jesus because he is the energy behind mission. He is the only power that enables us to talk this conversation of faith with those around us. Because unless it comes from Jesus, it will just fizzle away and become to nothing. I'm hopeful that I can re-engage with my Savior on such a level that my distinctive is people will see, and if they don't like it, that I've been with him. And secondly, my mission to share that conversation of faith is so energized that I may be hated for it, but no one could say I didn't have the conversation. That's what I want for my life. Mark Driscoll says, the authority of our mission rests on nothing less than the authority delegated to us by the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who after all rules over all things. So final word, and then Sally and the band will lead us in a time of response in worship. Comes from Spurgeon. As you know, Spurgeon, as a young man, he just grasps something of God that is amazing for such a young person. He says this, you must get to the very Christ in your faith and rest alone in him, or else you have not reached the treasury wherein all fullness is stored up. All fullness is in him radically. If there be fullness in his work or his gifts or his promises, all is derived from his person, which gives weight and value to all. For all the promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, whatever else we're into, whatever else we're doing, the truth is, it's all about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we respond now through our worship in song and music, you're not wanting to make us feel guilty and go away with our tails between our legs as naughty children, ostracized and disciplined. You want us to go away with a realization that we can have a deeper, passionate, sincere, and pure devotion to your Son, Jesus Christ. We can have it. You want us to have it. You've opened the door to it by your Spirit. Holy Spirit, lead us deeper into that relationship so that each day we enter into that discovery of finding something of Jesus to thrill our souls and equip our lives. Help us, Lord, to do that so that it may be all for your glory and fame and not about us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.